Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Man, it's great to be with you guys. Welcome to you guys online. Thanks for your comments and your pictures you're sending. If you haven't done that yet, please do that. We've enjoyed watching some of the things that you guys have sent in this morning. I want to talk, and this song kind of feeds into what I want to talk about today. I have been asked multiple times over the last couple of months, especially, hey, do you think we're in the end times? Do you think this is the end times? And you know, it's come from family, it's come from friends, it's come from church members, it's come from a lot of people. Do you think we're in the tribulation? So let me address that today. In a word, no. No, we're not. Not even close. And a word to the church in general this morning, not just this church, but believers in general. And that would be this. Right now, especially, stop reading politics and start reading the scripture. Because if you read the scripture, if you understand what the scripture's saying, it puts a lot of this stuff in perspective. We avoid a lot of the lunacy that we see in our world today. It gives you a great perspective. And you say, okay, how come we're not? How do you know that? Well, first of all, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 8, which is in the middle of the tribulation, or the first part of the tribulation, actually, a quarter of the earth's population, in today's number, that would be 2 billion people, are killed. In Revelation chapter 9, another third of the earth's population is killed by three plagues. Over in Revelation chapter 7, a third of the earth is scorched, a third of the oceans turned to blood, and a third of the fresh water is ruined. We're not there yet. So to look at world events and try to ascertain, man, is this the tribulation? No, it's not. Now, I think it's what Jesus talked about being the birth pangs or being the kind of pre-time for all of that. Jesus said, don't let anyone fool you, for many will come claiming to be Messiah, and many will be led astray. That's today. We're seeing that. And when you hear of wars beginning, this does not signal my return. These must come, but the end is not yet. Nations and the kingdoms of the earth will rise against each other. There will be famines and earthquakes in many places, but this is just the beginning. The tribulation is not here. And so I want to reassure us and reassure you, if you're watching today, that that's not the case. Yes, these are troubled times. Yes, there's uncertainty and unrest. But as we've just sung, our God is certain. And so today I want to talk about the victorious church. Now, Jesus talked about that in time, and he said, listen, you don't know the hour. No one knows the hour. Not even the angels know this stuff. And he's, as the incarnate Son, he said, I don't even know these things. But the Father knows these things. And while we don't have a specific date, and anybody that tries to give you a date, turn them off immediately. They don't know what they're talking about. We can piece together a basic chronology. This is kind of the way it probably will play out. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to start this morning in Daniel chapter 9, Old Testament book of Daniel. I want to give you a real quick kind of background on some end times theology. Daniel chapter 2, or Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, Daniel has a vision of this. Okay, Daniel is hundreds of years before Christ, and God gives him a vision. I would love, when I get to heaven, Daniel's one of the guys I want to sit down and have coffee with. Because in heaven, I'll actually be able to drink coffee. I don't like coffee on earth, but I'll drink heavenly coffee. Unless it's Marcus Pedroza's coffee. I love his coffee. Marcus, if you're in the room, I love your coffee. So, rabbit hole coffee. Get you some. Anyway, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the number of years which was revealed as to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then in verse 24, he picks it up and he says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now, here's what I want you to see. I want you to get a little bit of chronology. In verse 2, he says 70 years. And in verse 24, he says 70 weeks. As near as we can tell, what Daniel has seen is 70 weeks or 70 sets of 7 years. So 490 years, he's telling Daniel, there's going to be 490 years before the Lord is finished dealing with Israel. Because he talks about for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. He talks about to finish the transgression, make an end to sin, all of that kind of stuff. He goes on in verse 25 then to say this, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69 weeks if you add them all together. It will be built again with plaza and moat, and even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering. And of the wing of abominations will come one who may, and on the wing of abominations there will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He is really foreseeing a lot of things. He's seen what will happen to Jerusalem. He's seen what will happen to Messiah. He's seen Antichrist. He's seen the last 7 weeks of tribulation, or the last 7 years of tribulations. Basically, the nutshell of what we just read is this. This prophecy came while Daniel was a captive in Babylon, while Israel had been deported and were captives in Babylon. And like I told you, it calls for 490 years before God finished his dealings with Israel. And the clock was going to start with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. We know that that happened with Cyrus, the king of Persia, as he decreed that. And at the end of 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which is 483 years, two things were going to happen. Messiah would be coronated and then cut off. In other words, recognized, then killed. And Jerusalem would be destroyed. We know that Jesus, the coronation of Messiah was when Jesus made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they were putting the palm branches and their coats on the ground as he rode in and crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was a recognition, a specific recognition of Messiah. And yet, 5 days later, he was crucified. So that fell into play exactly the way Daniel foretold that it would. And then Jerusalem would be destroyed. And in AD 70, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Which means, if you do the math, you add up all the years, that means there are 7 years left on the calendar for God to finish his work with Israel and the world. Those 7 years, it's called the last week of Daniel by some theologians, are what we call the Great Tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, the kingdom of the Lord, the millennial kingdom of Jesus, will be established on earth. Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom. So we want to focus on those years right now. And the reason we're talking about this is to try to dispel some of the uncertainty, some of the innuendos, some of the things that are falsely being said out there about how's this thing going to end. Listen, as a believer, you are a part of the church, and the church will be victorious because of Christ. And so this is at least an attempt to reassure you. If you look at the chronology then that we've just kind of laid out, you see the reoccupation of Israel, we see Messiah coming, we see the cross and the resurrection, we see the rapture. You say, no, we haven't seen it yet, we're getting there. And then we see the final week of Daniel. We see the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and ultimately in eternity. The next major event on the end times calendar is the rapture, according to Scripture. Now, when I started in ministry, a bunch of my friends went off to seminary before me, and they came home and they said, that's just not true. It's not in the Bible. And so it began in me this study. Wait a minute, I don't want to be teaching wrongly. The best place in Scripture, the most descriptive place in Scripture you see this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. So let me read it over you this morning. It will be our base text as we go out this morning. Paul writes this, "But we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Guys, I preached this text at a funeral 2 days ago. And we focused on the idea that because of the victory of Christ, because of the victory of the believer specifically in Christ, when we go to a graveside, when we go to a funeral, when we have a memorial service, when somebody we know and love who is in Christ dies, we grieve. Those are real tears. That's real pain. That's a real definite sense of separation. You miss them. But we grieve with hope. And that's something the world doesn't have. The rest of the world doesn't have hope at the graveside the way that Christians do. And this talks about it. And there's a reason that Paul wrote this to them. He said, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So my friends come back and they say, "Rapture is not in the Bible." And you know what? They're right. It's not. The word used in this text in verse 17, the word in English is caught up. In the Greek, it's the word harpazo. And it basically, harpazo means a sudden forced taking. It's translated in several other places in the New Testament as this. It's translated as a kingdom that is taken by force. It's translated in John 10 as a wolf who steals a sheep out of the flock. And later on in John 10, Jesus used it to talk about a finger that is wrenched away or an object that is wrenched out of a hand. It's told in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it means to be quickly, suddenly snapped up, forcefully, irresistibly taken as Paul was to heaven. It means in Acts 8:39, as Philip was finishing his ministry with the Ethiopian eunuch, that all of a sudden he is just carried away, he's swept away by the Holy Spirit to somewhere else. In every case, the use of this word is something that is sudden, something that is forceful or irresistible, and something that is decisive. This in no way defines what the second coming is going to look like. If you have a Latin Bible, by the way, the word rapture is in there, because the Latin equivalent of harpazo is raptura, where we get our English word rapture. Now, here's the problem with it. As I grew up a little bit of a student of language and read a lot and wrote a lot and those kind of things, I heard the word rapture and then I heard it talked in terms of the Bible and it didn't make any sense, because as I looked up the definition in English, the word rapture means ecstatic joy or delight. It's something to do with just this incredible feeling of joy. And we talked about, you know, composers and authors talk about the rapture of love and all, you know, how you're kind of swept away in that, which kind of goes back to the original intent. It's not ecstasy or joy. It's being swept away or taken away by something. That's really the original intent of the word. And so while the word rapture isn't in the English Bibles, it is in the Latin Bibles. And the word harpazo in the Greek is this word caught up. So its presence of the rapture is there. At least four places in the New Testament, Jesus references the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, John chapter 14, and Luke chapter 17 for sure. And if you look in your Bibles, you say, okay, then where does it happen? If you're in the Revelation, between Revelation 3 and Revelation 4 is where probably it occurs. And here's why. The first three chapters of Revelation are all about Christ and the church. The church is highlighted and focused on in those three chapters. When you get to Revelation 4 and beyond, until you get to the second coming in Revelation 19, church is never mentioned. It's as if the church isn't on earth. And the question is, okay, then why? So let's clarify some terms before we step out and go any further. The second coming, the Greek word is parousia, the word for the second coming, means a presence after an absence. That refers to Jesus' return to earth, coming to confront the sinful world and to defeat them at Armageddon and to establish his earthly kingdom. That's the second coming. Then there's another term, the day of the Lord. It's actually used like 23 times. I study out a New American Standard. It's 23 times in NAS, 25 times in the King James. It refers to the coming of Christ, particularly to render judgment. It's not a specific day most of the time. It's talking about a period of time, an epoch, a duration of time. And it really refers to Jesus coming back and establishing his judgment on the world after he, it was kind of in concert with the second coming. And then there's the rapture, which is not the second coming. It's a separate event. And this is where the church is caught up or snatched out of the world, as we've just defined the term, prior to the beginning of the tribulation. We meet Jesus in the air. Jesus never lands on earth at the rapture, so it's not the second coming. It's a separate event. Just kind of to further that thought, 1 Thessalonians 4, the verses that we read, end with a description of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5 specifically says that he's going to talk to us about the times and the epochs in regard to, verse 2, the day of the Lord. So it starts a different explanation in 1 Thessalonians 5. So I want to focus on that idea of times and epochs. And I'm trying not to geek out with language too much here, but I want you to focus on the words, he who changes the times and the epochs. That's Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel was talking about the end times. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles come to Jesus just before he ascends and say, okay, is now when you're going to establish the kingdom? Is this when you're going to restore Israel? And he looks at them and he uses that word from Daniel. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. He's talking here about the second coming, not about the rapture. So let's, for the rest of the time, let's focus on rapture, okay? Luke chapter 17, this is one of the texts that refers to the rapture. Here's what Jesus says. This is Jesus speaking about the event. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part of heaven, from the east to the west, so the Son of Man will also be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things. So he's telling them, I've got to be crucified. I've got to pay the sacrifice for all mankind. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, and on the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. First of all, the days of Noah, or that day until the day in verse 27, is a definite article in the Greek. That means it's not talking about just a generalization of days. It's talking about a specific thing, and that was the day Noah got on the ark. Now, here, I want to ask you a question. When Noah got on the ark, did he get on the ark before the flood? Did he get on the ark during the flood? Did he get on the ark after the flood? Well, you're going, that's silly. He got on the ark before the flood. Okay, keep that in mind. Jesus goes on to say, likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So the story in Genesis 19 is the angels are sent by God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have to get Lot and his family out of there before they can destroy it. The question is, did they get Lot and his family out before the destruction, during the destruction, or after the destruction? Incidentally, it says that the angel seized Lot by the hand, basically physically grabbed him and pulled him out of town. The word in the Hebrew, kazak, literally means to forcefully grab. It's very similar to the idea of being snatched out, the Greek idea or the Latin idea of being snatched out. Well, the answer here is the same. He was taken out before the destruction. It also says in both of those illustrations, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Those are all normal routines of commerce and daily life, right? Listen, if you're in a fight for survival, you're not eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. You're just trying to stay alive. This is a time of either ignorance or optimism with future planning involved. So it's obviously talking about a time prior to the tribulation. You say, how do you know that? Look what it says in Revelation 6 about what the tribulation is like. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains. Does this sound like eating and drinking and planting and building? No. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. They know they're under the judgment of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. They specifically have connected this with the wrath of Jesus Christ on sinful people. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So what he's talking about in Luke 17 is referring to a time prior to something like this, because in the tribulation, it's horror. It's graphic and awful in regard to that. So the tribulation is a time of God levying his wrath. The rapture, then, is a great act of God's grace that concludes the time of the church on earth, because the church is going to be taken out right before the tribulation begins. And Jesus could have used any illustration that in the Old Testament, he could have made up a really great illustration for the time, and yet he chose those two examples, Noah and Lot, and he correlated it to a taking away prior to a time of wrath. Incidentally, at the end of the passage in Luke 17, they said, Lord, where is this going to be? And he said to them, where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. If you're looking at some of your Bibles, some of your translations say vulture. That's an unfortunate translation. The word aetos in the Greek literally means eagle. And it's a word that means it comes from the eagle's wind-like flight as he flies high overhead. And remember, in the rapture, we are caught up to meet Jesus in the air. So let me compare the two events just to kind of settle this. In the rapture, you don't see it being a worldwide public event. It is a snatching away. In the second coming, it is definitely a worldwide event. It talks about in Revelation 9, 11 and following that the heavens are split open and Jesus makes a very public coming, all right? In the rapture, Jesus never touches the ground. In the second coming, he lands on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14 says, and it splits the mountain in two. There's obviously a great earthquake as he lands, and it just tears the mountain and the rocks in two as he lands. In the rapture, the bodies of the believing dead are resurrected and reunited with the souls that Jesus brings with them. In the second coming, Jesus lands and establishes Armageddon, and massive numbers of people are killed. It's a bloodbath in Armageddon. He brings the angels as reapers in the second coming. In the rapture, it says the Lord himself comes, and living believers are then caught up after the dead in Christ are caught up. Jesus takes us back to heaven in the rapture. In the second coming, he establishes a kingdom on earth. In the rapture, no judgment is rendered. In the second coming, judgment is forthcoming. And so they're two separate events. Now the question is, why did Paul write this? Why did he plug it right there, kind of toward the end of this letter? Well, here's why. He had planted the church in Thessalonica. And he had been discipling and preaching and teaching the Thessalonians. It hadn't been for a long time, but the content of his teaching was this. Listen, make sure you understand in this day and time, the Lord is returning. He is coming back. And the Thessalonians were excited about this. They were thrilled about this until people started dying. And all of a sudden, an intense persecution began to hit, and people were going through all kinds of terrible things, and they began to be concerned. Wait a minute, what about our loved ones who have died? What about my dad or my sister or my child who has been killed or who died by natural causes or been killed because of persecution? Are they going to miss the return of Christ? Or did they die early because it was some kind of punishment or judgment? Or are they going to be second class saints somewhere? Are they going to be disembodied spirits? All of this stuff is going on in their minds. And so Paul writes them to reassure them, to be very clear about, listen, this is what happens. So here's what we know. Maybe somebody has asked you, well, what happens to a person when they die? Well, first of all, we know this. Your body and your soul are separated. Your body stays here on earth. It's dead. It's buried or cremated or whatever you have done with that. And your soul goes to be in the presence of Jesus. And it is a very conscious state. You will, as a believer, be with Jesus. Now, if you're not a believer, you will not be with Jesus. And the scripture calls not being with Jesus at that point as hell. All right? Paul says we are confident. To be absent in the body is to be present or at home with the Lord. And so you will be in Jesus' presence. You won't have your body. You will be a soul. But the promise is Jesus is going to come back and resurrect your body just as he was physically resurrected and join your body and your soul. Your body is going to be transformed so it can survive eternity. So what does this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 tell us then about the rapture? Just a couple of things. First of all, it is certain. He said, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep that you may not grieve. Now pay attention to the word asleep. It's used three times in this passage. I don't want you to be uninformed about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Second usage, for this we say to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What is that term, fallen asleep? That is a term specifically and only applied in the scripture to believing, to the faithful, to the saints who have passed, who have lost their life on this earth and have been buried or cremated or whatever. It's the term Jesus used in John 11 for Lazarus. You remember that story? Lazarus, his best friend, dies. And Jesus wasn't there to heal him, and the family's upset, mad, and frustrated. And so Jesus finally says, okay, let's go see Lazarus. He's asleep. And the disciples go, well, if he's asleep, he'll get better. It's good to sleep and kind of recover, right? And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. Jesus equated, for the believer, death as nothing more than sleep. That's an important thing to understand. Paul says, listen, this is established because Jesus died by his perfect sacrificial death and by his resurrection. Why did he name those two things? Well, because his death paid the price and his resurrection was the approval or the punctuation by God that I accept the sacrifice. And so because of those two things, we are guaranteed a resurrection. I would say this, the death of Jesus satisfied every possible condition in the world or in the universe necessary to turn death into sleep. We don't fear sleeping, do we? I mean, some of us are going like, dude, you keep talking. I'm going to go to sleep right here. I'm going to pass out right now. We welcome sleep. We're like, man, I'm so tired. I just want to lay my head down and take a nap. I want to rest a little bit. We don't fear sleep. We sometimes fear death. Well, to the believer, the statement is, listen, death is no more than sleep because Jesus has already established he has the power to awaken us. Remember what 1 Corinthians 6 says, for by his power God raised the Lord from the dead and he will raise us also. And so it is certain. And Paul says, listen, here's what you know. You haven't heard about the rapture yet. It's not in any of the writings. God revealed this to me. For this I say to you by way of the word of the Lord. This is new teaching. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, he told the Corinthians this was a mystery. That's in the Bible, that's something that wasn't known before that has now been revealed. And so it has been revealed to us. The second thing I want you to see, not only is it certain, it's sudden. Paul goes on to say, behold, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I tell you, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall not sleep. We shall all be changed in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word moment in 1 Corinthians 15 is the word atomos. It's the word we used to get our word atom. And what it means in Greek thought, it's the smallest indivisible amount of time possible. So I did some research this week, and you know, we've heard of nanoseconds and a lot of things. That's not the smallest increment of time that we know of. They now have something they call a zeptosecond. A zeptosecond, I pulled this straight off of the website, the space.com site or whatever it was that was talking about this. It's the shortest unit of time they've ever been able to measure, and it's the amount of time it takes a light particle to cross a hydrogen molecule. And that time is 247 zeptoseconds, and a zeptosecond is then defined as a trillionth of a billionth. And Austin McDaniel asked me earlier, he said, why isn't it a billionth of a trillionth? I don't know these things. But the trillionth of a billionth of a second, if you were to put it in a numeric form, it would be a decimal point followed by 20 zeros and a one. That's how small. It's going to happen that fast. The dead in Christ will be raised and they will be transformed. The living in Christ will be caught up and they will be transformed. It is a sudden thing. Not only that, it's personal. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. So he comes to retrieve us and take us back to his Father's house. By the way, that's strangely similar to something Jesus said in John 14. Do you remember that phrase? He said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's talking about this event. Incidentally, you can do the study, but there's a strong correlation here between what Jesus said is going to happen and a Jewish wedding. In a Jewish wedding, just to kind of give you the cliff notes on it, a Jewish wedding, the bride and the groom kind of made a business deal. The families made a business deal, and it was sealed with the drinking of a glass of wine, in which the groom would say to the bride, and I won't drink this again with you until I return. You remember Jesus saying that to the disciples the night before the crucifixion? And so then they enter the period of betrothal where they were considered married, but they weren't living together. The groom goes back home to his dad's house, and he begins to prepare what's called the huppah, or the bridal chamber. And after that's done, the father has to inspect it, and then the father determines the time that the groom is to go get the bride. And at that moment, the groom and his entourage begin to go through the streets of the town, and they do several things. They shout and they blow trumpets. It's usually in the middle of the night. It's a big celebration. But they parade through the town until the groom retrieves his bride and brings her back to the father's house. And for 7 days, sound familiar? They celebrate the wedding. The Jews knew what Jesus was talking about here. We have to kind of be educated into it. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to retrieve you. I'm going to bring you back to my father's house. This is the rapture. That's specifically what he's talking about here. The next thing is, it's personal. Okay? The Lord himself. And incidentally, Matthew 24, it gives a little bit of indication about this. It talks about two men in a field. One is taken, one is left. It talks about two women grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one will be left. The word taken in the Greek is the Greek word paralambano. And paralambano means to receive near. If I were to walk down here to Trevor and I were to grab his hand and say, hey, come with me, and pull him to me, that's paralambano. It's actually Travis. That's paralambano, to pull somebody near you. Now let me show you this. In John 14, Jesus says, I will come again and paralambano, receive you to myself. It's the exact same word. When Jesus was talking about rapture in Matthew 24, it's the same word Jesus used in John 14. So he's talking about, this is a very personal thing. I'm going to bring you close to me so that we can have this time of celebration. Another thing is, this is a signless event. It won't come with any kind of warning. There's not a list of checklists. You say, okay, this happened, this has happened, this happened. Okay, the rapture's going to happen. It could happen any day. The Thessalonians thought it would happen in their lifetime, and every Christian since then has probably thought something similar. We think that today. We hope for that today. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? The rapture then is the prequel to the second coming. The point is simply this. It's what Jesus said in Luke 17, what he said in Matthew 24. Therefore, be prepared. Be living the way that the Lord wants you to live in preparation for that. And then the last thing is this, it will be selective. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Sounds like that wedding thing again, doesn't it? And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Two words here, together. This is the reunion. This is where it's going to happen. We're going to see. I'm going to get to see my dad again. I'm going to see some of my friends who have died in the Lord. I'm going to get to see my mentors who have already gone before me. And get to see my friends who have died in the Lord. There will be a reunion in that moment. And he talks about, the other thing is, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, the dead in Christ. Let me give you a cross-reference. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this about us. Remember, there was a time when you were separated from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is our natural state of all humanity. We are dead in our sins. But then he says, but now in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about with the Thessalonians. To be in Christ Jesus. You who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In fact, the book of Ephesians is full of references to being in Christ. In chapter 1, we are the people who are in Christ are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In 1:4, it says we are chosen in him to be blameless, to have our sin taken away, to be set free, to be blameless in his love. In Ephesians 1:6, we are freely recipients of his grace that he freely bestowed in him. In Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption in him. In Ephesians 1:9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will that was purposed in Christ. Verse 11, having obtained an inheritance in him. In verse 13, and in him we have been saved, having believed the message of truth, in other words, the gospel. In verse 13 and 14, in him we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Those are the ones that he comes to get. He doesn't get everybody. He gets believers. And so it's a specific event, not a worldwide event, but specifically in dealing with the church. It's very selective. And here's what that means. If the tribulation is a time of wrath, that means that we are no longer children of wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul referenced this. He said, you have turned to God from idols and serve a living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he makes a similar statement in verse 9. He says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a specifically selective event for Christians. One last thought in regard to this, because people say, no, that's not what, and some really great teachers, some guys that I read and listen to and really love their theology, depart from me on this. And that's okay, but I don't know how you do that. One kind of last thing, in Luke 21, Jesus says, watch out. Don't let me find you living careless in a careless ease and drunkenness filled with the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware. Do you hear that? Don't get so caught up and fixed up in your political process, your economic process, or anything else that you're not focused on me. He said, don't let this catch you unaware as in a snare or in a trap, for the day will come upon everyone living on the earth. It will be a snare. It will be a trap to the rest of the world. Keep a constant watch and pray that if possible, you may escape these horrors and stand before the Son of God. Let me ask you a question. Why would Jesus ask us to pray for something that he had no intention of giving us? That seems kind of disingenuous. That's kind of hypocritical of him. Why would he not have told us, just pray that you endure? But he said, pray that you escape. And you look up the word escape, guess what it means? Escape. It doesn't mean anything else. So it's specifically for believers saying, hey, pray for that time. Pray for the time that I will come and snap you out of the world. So what does all of this mean to us? Just a couple of things as we end. First of all, this. Be comforted. That was the whole point. He said, I want you to find comfort in this, to understand what happens when we die, to understand that I'm going to come and retrieve you. I'm going to take you back to my Father's house. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Secondly, be thankful. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We are the victorious church. The world is going to continue to spiral out of control and continue to go down, down, and down, and down. And he says, you got to understand that. But know this, you are victorious. I will come and retrieve you. And then 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us two last things. It tells us, first of all, don't waver. Don't get tired. Don't give up. Don't quit. And secondly, it says, be about the work of the Lord. Here's what Paul said. Therefore, brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The one thing that we have, the one thing that we do that won't pass is what we do on this earth for the Lord, right? So he says, don't waver from that in your business, in your family, in your home, in your social circles, in your private life. Be about the work of the Lord. Be unwavering in your commitment to him. We are the victorious church. This isn't the end times. That's still to come. But the promise of the Lord is, no matter how bad it gets, he's going to come get his own. And so the question this morning, believer, are you unwavering? Believer, are you fully invested in the work of the Lord? If not, man, start of the year, it's a great time to say, okay, God, I want to change that. I want you to refocus me and redirect me, and then let him do that. What about if you don't know Christ? What about if you're not in Christ, like we talked about in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2? You're going to miss out. It's a selective event. You don't have to, because the Lord is making an invitation to you right now. The Lord is saying, listen, I have this guarantee. Will you trust me in this? Will you acknowledge, listen, I need a Savior? Will you acknowledge I can't save myself? I need someone else to save me. And will you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life, who died a sacrificial death on the cross for you, was raised from the grave, and he's waiting to receive you if you will respond to him? And the promise is he's coming back, baby. That's a given. Let's pray together. You do whatever business with the Lord he wants you to do with him right now. So Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we're grateful for you. We love you. We thank you for this incredible truth that you have left us, for this mystery that so many in ancient times never saw, but in the New Testament, you said, listen, here it is. You gave it to Paul, and Paul gives it to us. Father, I pray that regardless of what our orientation is to the rapture, whether we believe in it or don't believe in it, and Lord, we probably ought to, but Lord, that we would be faithful, we would be unwavering, we would be committed to you and living our lives. Father, we would be waiting and looking expectantly for that to come. Lord, not worrying about when, not trying to read politics or world events and say, okay, it's going to happen. It's going to happen any day. Lord, we know it's imminent. Lord, I pray that we would just be faithful any day. We would be faithful every day. We would not waver. We would endure through that. Father, we pray that you would help us to escape the wrath to come as you told us to pray. So we thank you for that. But Father, there are some here this morning, some watching online who've never trusted you as Savior. We pray that this would be the time they would do that, that they would yield their will to you and say, okay, Jesus, I can't save myself. I acknowledge that. I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. I believe you. I believe your sacrifice was enough. I believe that you did everything possible to turn death into sleep. So Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the hope of Christ and the hope of eternity that we have in him. We give this day to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.